Ready upstairs? Okay. Are we live? Okay. Well, hey, everybody stayed. Awesome. I know. That's right. There was no coffee? That's right. Hey, what's your scrolling sign up there say? How many people were with us? 15? 3 fives? Wow. Well, hello out there. I joke around with Jim Sexton that he needs to throw me a little red scrolling sign just because it's not about, as I've said, it's not about the numbers. It's just who am I talking to. It'd be good to know on the live stream who am I actually, or it'd be nice to know who, but it'd also be nice to know, how many. The who is more important, really, interestingly. In video conferencing, I've taken several courses in video conferencing, and it's a very effective method. I'm taking a Hebrew course for refreshment from the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, and my professor is a rabbi and very highly educated Hebrew scholar, and you could see him, and it's neat. The conferencing software, when someone else speaks into their microphone, the software switches the camera that you're seeing from the professor to the student because it's a discussion class. I mean, it's a class set up for discussion. And so, and you can click a button and see all the students that have their video camera rolling. The earlier it is in the morning, the fewer people actually put the camera on. I don't know why that is, but anyway, that would be really neat if we, it's not, I know it sounds crazy right now, but think about technology. In 15 years, it wouldn't be anything to have some video readout where I can actually see everybody that's with us in the virtual attendance here, because I know I've got some friends. I know one of those 15s is two people in Tucson who are really wanting to co-locate with you and be part of your church. Well, let's pray for the message this hour, and that's rapidly fading. It's going to be more like this 45 minutes, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the word that you use to train us, and we want to know you better through it. Ask that our curiosity, our inquisitiveness about your plan and your purposes would be answered by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to finish what we started last hour. We're working through a few things on the last night of Jesus' earthly ministry, and then we're going to talk about a question that I received. All right, the best disciple, as we said, is Matthew 26, actually it's Luke 22, 24 through 30, the best disciple. And that's on the heels of the discussion that's in every gospel. The discussion was about the worst disciple. And I think that stimulated more discussion about who's best. And Jesus' answer is the one who's most like me, who is self-sacrificial and serves, that doesn't try to lord it over the Gentiles. The kings of the earth lord it over the Gentiles. Yeah, the who in Tucson are Joyce and Phil. Silence that. So the who is the greatest is going to be the people that don't look like the world but look like the Lord. And the way I think of this, and it's a helpful little summary, is a question that we can all ask ourselves. Are you more world or word? Are you more world or word? It catches a lot of the way I think about life and the way I think the Bible trains us to be set apart or sanctified in our experience. It's 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things of the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. And that's the same writer who said God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. So God loved the world, he told you not to love the world. He's using the same word to describe two different issues. One is the people that are minions, slaves to a kingdom of darkness, administered by Satan and his fallen angels. And that's the world that God loved, all those who are His image, who are in slavery and bondage to sin. And then the other world you're to reject is the administrative doctrines and thought life and rewards of this world. The rewards of Satan and his fallen angels for walking in line with him. When the world starts to reward you, I think that's a real dangerous thing. A real dangerous thing. So are you going to be like the Gentiles in your leadership who lord it over and are called benefactors? Are you going to be like me who shows up and subordinates my interests below the needs of someone else and serves them self-sacrificially? Are you more world or word? What are some other ways this plays out? Well, how about in every aspect of life? Do you know that the world has a version of what is right or desirable about every phenomenon, everything you could do? What is your life for? The world says your life is for you, your life is for enjoyment, your life is for self-satisfaction, your life is about you. The Bible, the Word of God says your life is for Him, your life is about His glory. Your life will not have satisfaction or joy or any of the things you really want without a focus on Him. Because everything the world offers is passing, it's transitory. And my prayer for you is that the rewards of the world will become bitter. They will sour. That the shelf life that they advertise will be a joke. And that while they tell you that this life is good enough, my prayer for you is that the rewards of this world will already come where the milk's already sour. And that's kind of what we hear in the Proverbs. Early Solomon in the Proverbs says that you think the woman of the night, or the adulterous woman, is cheap thrills, young men. You think it's just to go have fun and it doesn't really matter, no harm, no foul, but you actually have just sold your life for a loaf of bread. You've just turned yourself into someone who's going to... you've sold your life cheaply, as it were. You're going to die or be imprisoned or enslaved for your indiscretion. And so the world's rewards are not really rewards, but they are attractive. They are attractive. Let's talk about some of those rewards. What about physical pleasure? The idea of physical pleasure. God made our body. He made our body for Him, for us to serve Him with. And now we, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, are not to separate the pleasure in this body from worship or from the life lived in the fear of the Lord. That's why the most pleasurable aspects of the physical life are some of the most attacked by Satan. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says that the sexual blessing of marriage is protection against Satan. How does sex protect us from Satan? Because Satan's one of his primary, if not his primary attack on the human race is through human sexuality, primarily, listen carefully, aimed at men. Primarily aimed at men. Ladies, men are different. Gentlemen, women are different in this area. When you see a woman acting like a man, thinking like a man, there's a wiring problem. Something has happened. Okay? Not to say that sex drive is something that only men have, but sex drive, they'll tell you, is a factor of testosterone. Women have a little, men have a lot. Okay? And so what I'm saying is that what Satan attacks is what God has blessed, and it's for the physical pleasure aspect of our lives. And so the world says physical pleasure, but interestingly, that blessing that God encoded in the sexual intimacy in marriage, which gets stolen from marriage and used for what the world says your body is for, gives you something like a few minutes, 2 seconds of enjoyment. And then, what? Warts? Chlamydia? All the sexually transmitted diseases, HIV and AIDS? Or unwanted, and this is an unthinkable thought to me, unwanted children. What is an unwanted image of God? Children are the inheritance of the Lord for us. Blessed is the quiver and so forth. Unwanted children. Well, an unwanted child would be a woman who is pregnant, who is not in a situation that God blesses and designed for a woman to be pregnant in. That would be a painful and and that's the horror. And I think every child, every pregnancy, I think is sacred and precious. And I want to see more of those happen in God's design. But my point obviously is that couple of minutes or whatever, however long the period was, where there was exhilaration and enjoyment and that physical release in stolen sex, ends up with lifetime consequences. And so the world says, just go do. But life, actually, the way God has kind of set things up, no, it really doesn't work that way. It is a great blessing according to the Word. You know what happens if two people that are married find out they're pregnant? They're supposed to throw a party. She can't have anything to drink in it, but they're supposed to have a party, right? It's not, what happened? No, look what God did. But see, that's not the way our culture is. There are billions and billions and billions of dollars being spent every year and millions of terminated pregnancies because for some reason it's called more world than word. Sex is ending as it should and as God designed it to in procreation, and but not in God's design. And by the way, one of the questions that we do Q&A sometimes, or a lot of times on the second hour on Wednesday, a little lighter, a lot of times I get this question, when is a young man ready to get married? How will I know that it's time? Remember, we're talking within the context of the best disciple and what Jesus taught, but I want to answer that question really quickly. Let me see if I can find my window. There we go. It's in Proverbs. I think the answer to when a young man is ready to get married is pretty practical, actually. And that's good. We need practical advice. Proverbs 24:7. Proverbs 24:7. The person that asked me this 2 years ago. That's how old this question is. But the research I did on it is good for tonight. It's a great answer. And you can help the young men in your life with a way to think about this, because it's intensely practical. How do you know you're ready to get married? Well, I mean, there's all kinds of wisdom things I could say, like, well, you better be a disciple of Jesus Christ and have a little bit of understanding about what you would teach your children, because when you get married, that's what God does. He gives you children. That's what marriages produce. It's called reproduction. We reproduce ourselves. And so So you need to be ready to do what fathers do. They train their children. They shepherd their wives. And so I would say any young man that isn't ready to be a father shouldn't consider marriage. By the same token, I don't think it's right to say, well, wait till you're 30 to start thinking about it. Your body is ready at 14 for most young men to procreate. And then we enter into that time between 14 and 25, or when they get married, of what am I supposed to do with all of this testosterone? What do we do? Well, go running. Go take a cold shower, you know. Flee fornication and don't put anything before your eyes that you shouldn't. But I think if you've got a fast-tracking young man who has what Proverbs 24:27 specifies, I think it's actually wise to marry when you are spiritually ready and not arbitrarily set a time in your life. In fact, I don't think 30 is a good target either. I think I don't want to say what age. It depends on the person. It depends on the individual. So obviously something after 14. All right, so what does Proverbs 24:27 say? Let me see if I can duplicate. There we go. New American Standard, prepare your work outside, and make it ready for yourself in the field, and afterwards then build your house. What do they have to do with getting married? Well, I believe the word house is a technical term, and I think what the writer is getting at here, the domestic aspects of life follow on the trade. You need to have a way to put food in the pantry in the house before you build the house. And this is what actually our young people tend to do. They go get their education, and then they get married. Generally, that's usually how people do it. The problem with this is we don't find ourselves getting educated where we can make a living at it so often. Because somehow education is the panacea that's going to fix everything, but how many people are out of work who have high degrees? How many computer engineers? When I was studying computer engineering in school, did I hear about guys that couldn't get jobs in it in computer engineering? Well, how can that be? This is the computer age. Well, they've got, that's kind of covered. They've got the design people, and the cream of the designers get sucked up, but the rest of us knuckleheads, we better have a backup plan. And so prepare your work outside means plant your field, get your livelihood in order, and then make it ready for yourself. Get everything together and take care of the establishment of the way that you would support a household, and then build the house, then, you know, start nesting. But don't start nesting until you've already got some crops planted and I think some income coming in. And so does this mean that somebody that's going to be a doctor shouldn't get married? The Proverbs are not the law, they're wisdom. What I think it does say is that every one of us needs a barterable trade. I think that's very wise. How long does it take to learn a trade where you are sufficiently proficient at it that you could trade that service for money or other services? I think that a lot of the trades, there is a certain craftsmanship and master craftsmanship that grows through the years, but I think there's also a period of intensive training where in just a few years, I think a young man can really develop a skill that can be used under the supervision of someone else, right? It doesn't take a long time to learn plumbing. It doesn't take an unbelievably long time to learn a lot of trades. And I think that this is what Paul, this is the wisdom of the Hebrews. Paul was a tent maker. He was a tent manufacturer. That was his trade. And yet he was a highly educated doctor of the Mosaic Law. I mean, he was a PhD of PhDs in his generation in Hebrew and in theology. And yet he had a way to make a living that wasn't theology. And I think that's a really vital thing for our young people to think about, that is not the same as having a four-year college degree that costs hundreds of thousands of dollars so that then we can maybe get start off at $80,000 or something a year because we want to be executives. That may happen, and that's a good thing to go for, but I think it's wise to diversify. And what my trade is, as a if you think about my education and development, it's military operations. That's what I was trained to do and what I have experience in doing, that if I'm not doing this ministry, that's my fallback in terms of experience and background. And that ox has been sacrificed. That plow has already been used for the fire. So this to me is the wisdom that nobody thinks about when we talk about when you're ready to get married. Young man, can you support a wife and children? Can you support them with food? Can you support them with housing? Can you support them spiritually and pastor them and encourage them and disciple them? Can you be that kind of a husband? And I know 20-somethings that can do that. They're not perfect at it, but they have the perspective that that's what life is about. They've got the commitment and they've got the time invested. And as they go, they'll get better. There's a reason why babies can't really sit for devotions, right? You're going to grow as you go, and there's something about not sleeping at night that apparently matures you. So I'm not the kind of person that says all y'all need to wait until you're at least 27 years old to get married. I think you need to be mature and be ready to support a family physically and spiritually, and then and also understand marriage and commit to the institution for life. And that'll be a successful marriage if you have two committed persons to that institution. It will be. I know that the woods are filled with people that say, no, my marriage wasn't successful. It's because you thought your marriage was, not you, but they, such people, thought their marriage was for their satisfaction, their enjoyment, their something else, and not for God's glory, for the sanctification of themselves and their children and so forth. And it's being spoiled brats. It's thinking that this life is about me. And never figuring out that it's not, The real joy in this life is when you get your eyes off yourself and it's about the Lord. Well, hope my friend, that was the answer I gave my young friend when he asked that. I said, you're ready when you're ready. And one way you know is that you can support them. And guess what? All the teenagers that think they're in the Word and they're grounded and they're, guess what that does for them? Oh. You mean I have to make money and pay bills? And that life reality that everybody faces, you know, it isn't just do you know the Word, it's can you use it in holding down a job. And that takes some time. And I know some fast tracking young men who are hardworking and don't fritter their time and use it well, and they could marry young. But I also know a lot of more than 30 somethings who have not figured this out yet. So anyway, the fast tracker. So Jesus, in his last night, discussed with them in 22, 24 through 30 that the best disciple is one that would emulate him in service to others. And then in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 30, Mark 14, 22 through 26, and Luke 22, 17 through 20, you have what I'm calling the ordinance of corporate focus and ritual. What does that mean? It's communion. It's the Lord's Supper. In the middle of dinner, he instituted what we do now because he said, do this in remembrance of me. If we were confused about do we keep on doing this, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that we do as often as we do this, we proclaim his death until he comes. And so every word here is important. Ordinance means somebody in charge. Remember the first one we saw tonight was who's the boss. Somebody in charge says do this. Ordained, commanded of him. We have two ordinances in the church age that are ritual. Two ritual ordinances. Water baptism, one time in your life, to demonstrate to the world that you're a believer. It's your first act of obedience and discipleship by design. The second is his command to continue to do this in remembrance of me, communion. And there's a lot of controversy about both of these in church history. Both of these ordinances have been variously understood, misinterpreted, and have been the centers of mass of a lot of debate where really the problem in division in the church has been misinterpretation of the Scriptures or differences in interpretation of the Scriptures. Somebody's wrong if you've got two views. Differences of interpretation that come to a head around these issues. And so it's been misunderstood and mistaken to say, well, these shouldn't be done because the ordinances cause division. No, the ordinances don't cause division. The knuckleheaded false interpretations cause division. And our unity is not in disobedience to the Word. Our unity is on the basis of the Word of God. So you have an ordinance when Jesus commands for us to do it, and we call it an ordinance by virtue of the command, but it's also ordained as a ritual. There are lots of things Jesus commanded, but he said, do this, and it's an object lesson. Both water baptism and communion function the same way. They demonstrate to the world, to the angels, our obedience and faith in Christ. We're doing it in obedience because he told us to do it. That's our obedience as disciples. The pictures are both of faith. The baptism is the result of faith. You're newly alive in Christ, the new life and the new birth in Christ. The faith picture in communion is eating and drinking. That gives you life. If I eat and drink and I live, like eating food and drinking water or drinking wine gives me life, then in communion, it's a picture of faith. I'm expressing my faith in Christ and His work and His person. And so you have these ordinances, and that's the ordinance here, corporate. What's the word corporate mean? It means everybody together. They all had this together. They partook of it in common. That's the communion, or the common part of communion, is that we do this together. And this is part of what has demonstrated that we're the church of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years, going on 2,000 years, when we have obeyed Him together this way. What are we saying? We together believe these things. We together are obeying the same Lord as our same head. And it's, why is everybody doing this? Why didn't somebody notice that we're all a bunch of herd-bound lemmings doing the same thing? No, we're all following in obedience our Lord, our head. We're not just going along with what everybody does. We're all together online with one person in front of that line, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that neat? The whole church online with Jesus as the head. We're all following Him together. And then focus. Why do I say focus? Why is this ritual one of focus? Because Jesus told you to do something intensely thoughtful. He said, do this in remembrance of me. This is a concentration event on the, in the Lord's table that we have in these three synoptic witnesses to the Lord Jesus' message at the in the upper room. The ordinance is a command to remember. Do this as an expression of remembrance in me. And that's why we here emphasize the need to concentrate, focus on who Jesus is and what he's done in the bread and the cup when we do it. But this is the night that Jesus taught that, another object lesson. He did the object lesson of the towel where he's in the position of a slave, and now he takes elements from another object lesson, the Passover meal, and then imbues them with a new significance. Then you have a surprising piece in this evening of dinner. He predicts bad news about them. Not only is Judas going to be a problem, but all of y'all are going to be a problem. They're not going to betray Jesus. They're going to deny Jesus. They're going to run away from Jesus. They're going to fail and be cowards, where Jesus, our only hero, is going to be victorious through death on the cross. This is recorded in Matthew 26, 31 through 35, Mark 14, 27 through 31, Luke 22, 31 through 38, and John 13, 37 through 38. I know that's fast. I have all these listed out on a document that we'll make available there on the website, but this is another teaching thing that he did, and all the witnesses record it, and this is not something you want to hear. I think this is really important in any leadership setting, whether it's fathers and their children, or husbands and wives, or coaches and their team, whatever the authority setting is, it's very important to be able to hear bad news about yourself. It really is. Because that's, if it's true, it's true. And that's something that Jesus teaches us in this event. Let me fix something here. Did that do what I wanted? No. There we go. Bad news predicted concerning themselves. Let's catch this in. Let's do the Luke 22:31. My Bible's open to Luke 22. Luke 22:31. Right after he said, "You're going to sit on 12 thrones judging 12 tribes of Israel," Jesus in Luke, in his selection of how to present the events, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." What does that mean? I think that involves crushing and seeing what's inside, to sift him like wheat. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Look at verse 46 of the same chapter. They're in Gethsemane. Jesus is praying. The blood is entering his sweat glands because of the intense pressure. He's asking for the cup to be removed, "Yet not my will but thine." Look at what he says when he catches them asleep in verse 46. He said to them, "Why are you sleeping?" They're supposed to be praying, remember? "Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." I don't think that means get up and pray, "Lord, Father, don't let me enter into temptation." I think it's get up and pray in order that you not enter into temptation. See, the prayer is a strengthener. The prayer is why? Because when you're praying to someone, either you're just going through motions as though we've got this machine that we've got to count as many tallies, or we're praying that the Lord would be real. We're praying in order that the real relationship is online. See what I mean? Prayer is either hypocritical and dead, or it's talking to a real person, even though we can't see him, we believe him, and though we haven't seen him, we love him, even though we haven't seen him, we trust him. That's what prayer is. It strengthens your faith, because when you do it, either you know how atheists pray, they're like, "Oh," or agnostics, "God, if you're there, I feel like an idiot, but if you're there." That's not us. We think he's really there, and when we talk to him, we think he really hears. And so prayer reminds us of that personal rapport, that personal relationship. There's no better way to focus on God than to pray to him, than to talk to him personally. That's what you're designed to do as persons. And so Jesus says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation," when they're sleeping. Look at verse 32 again. "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." You can't miss prayer as the weapon here. very important instrument in this issue of temptation and success or failure. When you once have turned again, because he's going to see he's going to fail, strengthen your brothers. But Peter said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go, both to prison and to death! Exclamation mark in the New American Standard. I'm not going to fail you. Jesus said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times, denied three times that you know me. See, he didn't betray Jesus and that he sold him out. He betrayed him in the sense that he denied him. And Jesus said to him, when I sent you out without money, belt, and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you, that which is written must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. And they're going to get in trouble with those swords when Jesus is arrested here in a moment that night. We're not going to get into that portion. We should have stopped at verse 34. I say to you, you're going to betray me. Jesus gives them bad news. That's the Luke 22. Mark 14, 27, parallel passage. Thought that looked funny. That was Matthew 14. Mark 14, 27. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because it is written in Zechariah 13, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Now, did Zechariah 13 a justification for their cowardice? No. Because he tells them to take courage. He tells them not to be afraid. But it's a prophecy that this is going to happen. So it's prophesied, but they're still responsible for their own failures, as we will read, if we continue to read. Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. I am the real deal, Jesus. I'm really going to be loyal. They began to be grieved and say to one another, surely not I. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. I skipped the column. Jesus said to Peter, after he said he wouldn't fall away, truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. So Luke didn't say twice. Mark said twice. Did Jesus say twice? Yeah. Yeah. So are they both inspired records? Yeah. Did Luke give us less specificity and Mark gave us more specifics? Yeah. Crows twice. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they were also saying the same thing. So Peter got the last word in Mark. Now that's poignant because Mark is going to continue to record what happens. And it's bad and it's nasty and embarrassing for Peter, and it requires special restoration from the Lord Jesus in the resurrection appearances. It's really nasty that right after this, and notice again in Mark is being supervised by Peter. The Gospel of Mark, we think, is supervised by the Apostle Peter. He is setting himself up, by the way he says this, for a greater portrayal of the fall, that he gets the last word in the conversation. No, I profess intensely that even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. They were also saying the same thing. Why is Peter so ready to die now? And then, when they're challenging him, he's not ready to die then. What's the difference? What has happened? It's the same thing, I think, as Matthew 14. You know, he's walking on water. When his eyes are on Jesus Christ, he's okay. Because attention with faith is strength. Attention to God or an occupation with Him and trusting Him is strength. But break one of those, either one of those, even attention off of Jesus onto the trouble, and you've got weakness, and the faith goes too. And Jesus, remember, Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus. When Jesus pulls him out of the water, he says, why did you doubt? He doesn't say, why did you look away? He says, why did you doubt? What does that tell us? It's like driving. Keep your eyes where you want to go. You want to go that way? Well, look that way. You know, some people you drive behind, they're like looking everywhere but the road. They're looking around. If you throw a frisbee, Let your hand stop where you want that frisbee to go. If you want to trust, if you want to be successful and strong, you've got to keep your eyes and your attention on Jesus Christ and supply faith and trust Him. But if you take your eyes off, your faith is going to follow. That's kind of the picture. And I think that's why Peter is so weak after such a strong profession. He's right. He's got a right attitude in verse 31. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. That's how we should think. That's who we should choose to be. Peter's not wrong for wanting to be courageous, for choosing here and committing to courage. He's wrong for taking his eyes off of Jesus Christ, not trusting Him after Jesus is arrested. In Matthew 26, the trifecta, we're going to do all three of these. In Matthew 26, verse 31, you got to love verse 30. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So the way Matthew shows us that this conversation happened as they're out, they're walking around. Now, I told you this is a long night of ministry, right? And it's hard to sequentially arrange these pieces in the evening because the authors are not, they disagree in sequence because they're portraying things for their own purposes. But we know that this event happened as they're out, I believe, because they went out, they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, see, Jesus changes the venue. Now, this in the evening, it was a long night. You know, they're still learning. He's still teaching. And that house is closed down. They've shut that venue down. And now they're going somewhere else. He's wise because he knows if you shake up the venue in the teaching event, you can still continue on. That's one of the little tricks or pieces of wisdom in training. Hey, it's time to stretch our legs. It's not time to stop learning. It's time to stop sitting or reclining. And hey, if we keep reclining after this dinner, we're going to fall asleep. So we get up and we go stretch our legs, go to the Mount of Olives. And this was part of his design. Jesus would often repair there to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, as he did this night. He's spending time alone with his Father here in a moment. But in verse 31, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Zechariah 13:7, messianic prophecy from prophet Zechariah, who has dozens of messianic prophecies. "But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Notice the intensity of his profession. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And the disciples said the same thing too. So Mark and Matthew sound the same. They put the conversation in the same sequence, both ending with this strong profession of loyalty and commitment to be courageous and stand with the Lord Jesus. No, this is different than your friends saying they're going to be loyal to you. It's the same because they're friends, but there's a difference, isn't there? The source of strength for these men needs to be their faith in the person they're talking to. Not their commitment to be good guys and be loyal and be friends and I'm going to take care of my buddy. You're going to suffer, we're going to suffer right along with you, Lord. See, that's not the relationship. It's not their squad mate where, you know, I'm stick with you even if we have to die. We're not leaving a man behind, right? That's not the nature of this relationship. It is the same idea of loyalty, but there's more. Every relationship you have should be stabilized where your loyalty is equipped by your faith in Christ so that you're able to be stable and loyal to those that you want to commit to. But it should be from the same source of power. "Abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit," says the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 13, verses 37 and 38, just a brief mention in John's telling, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." See, Peter keeps having this bold profession. "I will die in your place. I will die in protection of you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." And so in all four Gospels, you have this statement that Jesus predicts. Not only is Judas going to betray him, but you're going to desert me and deny me. And what an offensive thing to be told by someone. I'm telling you, that I have got your back and I'm trusting. And Jesus is like, I'm telling you that you're going to fail big time. How gracious. You know, the teaching continues. The discussion and training is going to continue. It's all part of a plan and a curriculum that the master disciple maker has prepared for them. As I said, we all need to be able to hear bad news about ourselves. I've been asked many, many times, first time was 4 years ago, had to be, how can we deal with temptation? You've got Job saying, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I'll not look upon a virgin or a young woman. And it means with sexual interest. You got Jesus saying, if you look at a woman with that intent, with that thought in your mind, that's equivalent in God's perspective to adultery or fornication, in the sense that if you've thought it, it's just as sinful as if you've done it. It's not the same sin. Understand, you haven't done the same thing with your body. But it is yet still a sin before God. So the question has been temptation. What can I do about temptation? And we just heard one answer in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Prayer is a protection from temptation. Prayer. Your prayer life needs to improve as temptation mounts. Prayer life needs to improve as temptation mounts. Now, let me put two things together that this story puts together that might surprise you as an answer to the question of temptation. When the temptation comes from without, it's very simple, the answer. Shut it down. The story of Dr. Hendricks used to tell in Bible study methods class about the young man who had a problem with pornography. This was before there was video pornography at your fingertips on your computer. It was movie theaters, and he lived in an urban setting, and he said, I just have this problem. I find myself going into the pornographic movie theater, and it's ruining my life, and I don't know how to stop. And he said, well, why do you go there? He said, it's on my way home. He said, well, can you go a different way home? And the students or the kids said, well, yeah, that actually would be a shorter walk. The best way to avoid that temptation is to cut it off. Don't put it in front of you, okay? But we've said prayer. Now, don't go sit in the place that's going to be a temptation and start thinking that I'm going to pray myself out of temptation still. No, that's not how it works. The exotic dancers need the gospel, but they don't need you and me, gentlemen, to go give it to them as they're at work. Ladies can go do that. I know of a ladies' ministry where former self-destroyed and often abused by men, women who were in this industry who've met Jesus Christ. They go to these ladies and evangelize them. And it's a really sad life, actually, a life of substance abuse and just horrible treatment by others. But anyway. Don't put yourself in front of it. But there's also the temptation that comes from within. See, the world and its system calls to the old sin nature. It's like the sirens in the story of Odysseus. The sirens were these supernatural female creatures with incredible voices that were magically empowered. It's a Greek myth. But they were magically empowered to call the sailors to sail straight at what they heard, the sirens. And you see Odysseus or Ulysses, take your pick on what you call him, but he was always smarter than these supernatural monsters that were attacking them. By the way, the sirens were calling the ships to crash on the rocks. And so they were powerful, and the men were overwhelmed if they heard the siren's song, and they would sail the ship straight for the rocks. Well, Odysseus plugged everybody's ears. He plugged his ears, then he started slapping the guys and plugging their ears, and then the sirens didn't have their power anymore because they couldn't hear it. And so the world, like the sirens, calls to our old sin nature. We're in a hypersexualized culture. You can't watch PG. You can't, in some cases, watch everybody TV. The kids, I'm now sensitive to this like I haven't been before. What my sons have at eye level at the checkout line, I've always heard this, but I was never eye level for me when I was hearing. I'd have to. But what they have at eye level is extremely biological. In the magazines at the checkout line, you know what I mean? The filth, the body focus. Why is it that the woman's body is everywhere? It's because the man's eye has been designed to appreciate the woman's body. It's a God-given thing, and men are more visual. The pornography industry is attacking men. It's not a woman industry. I know there are women that engage and enjoy pornography or participate in this or partake of this, but the market is, if you watch the market, as I understand, it's not a woman market. It's a man's market. Because the man is visual. Now, women appreciate the visual, but they're not wired like men this way. Think about it. Look at the difference between the woman's body and the man's. Don't think about it too long. But of course men are designed to be visually in their appreciation because of the woman's design. Now, let's don't follow that thought too far. I'm not going to draw pictures. But see, the world is designed and completely arranged to draw, especially the men, to the issue of sexuality with someone besides their wife. It's everywhere. And so you have to limit your exposure. You have to cut yourself off from that exposure as best you can. When you get to the checkout line, don't make eye contact with what you see right there from the TMZ people of the various tabloids. Don't look at that. Whatever Kardashian woman with her tight clothes, don't look at that. Look at the checker. She probably needs the gospel. Start praying for her when you get in line. Right? So you have to limit the external exposure. There are things that you shouldn't watch. There's a television show, I'm informed, called, just for example, it's pretty harmless seeming. People say it's called Burn Notice. Anybody ever seen Burn Notice? That's a very engaging thing about a former CIA agent who got burned and now he's freelancing and so forth. Very exciting. Kids from Boston. And so what? It's like Hawaii Five-O. Remember Hawaii Five-O? All right, so Burn Notice. The problem is every 3 or 4 minutes there is a cutaway that shows the girls on the beach in Miami. And they're not wearing much. You will see in one episode of that at least 3 minutes of a woman that there's not much left to the imagination. And so it's everywhere. It's encoded. I'm saying it's everywhere. And that's not what that show's about. But the kids, the Burn Notice, that's fine. And they're going to be saturated with that. So we've got to limit our exposure. You have to be wise as young men and older men about what we see. But then there's the other thing that you can't limit. And it's the internal problem of God-given sex drive connected to the curse of the old sin nature. And that's not going to be dissipated by lack of exposure. I think the hyperexposure is designed to overwhelm us and tip us over to break us down. But there's still that other. And I think that the answer may well be in meeting that problem with prayer and a resistance to physical stimulation. And let me just say that if you don't eat and you are hungry, that physical self-denial can call you back to your prayer. So I would challenge you, if anyone is struggling with this, this will be a place where adding to your prayers a denial of your physical food would help focus your attention off of that part of your body and help you remember that I'm hungry and so it's reminding me to pray. That's what fasting was always for. I do not believe that fasting gets God's attention. And if you fast, you're really holy. I don't think that you go on a hunger strike before God and then He'll finally answer. I don't think that's how it works, although it seems that's what David's doing about his son, the first son with Bathsheba. Here's what I do believe. I believe that fasting focuses your attention on what you're doing. And we are in such a distracted mode in this time. Our concentration, I think, in Western civilization is at an all-time low. We have this showing and that showing and this and everywhere and anything and everything. And fasting and prayer might very well help your concentration and your attention. Now, I don't mean to fast so that you have a problem with your nutrition. I don't mean to fast with that you mess up your metabolism or something like that. But I do think that that might be a wise thing. You can skip a meal if you're having trouble with this internal pressure. It's okay to skip a meal and spend some time in prayer. And there's also what Paul says about flee fornication. You can go for a run. Well, that's the pressure to sex is so great in mankind. The desire for it is so overwhelming that Paul says sex and marriage is protection from the devil. I would finally say that establishing an arbitrary age for marriage, where you've got these boys going through this from 14 to 30 or whatever, and they're trying to deal with this, that's probably not wise. It's probably better to have fast-tracking young men that learn self-control early on through that, and then early in their 20s, they're sufficiently mature because they've been put through their paces that they could marry and sustain a family. And that would be my final suggestion, is tell these kids at 14 that it's going to be another 10 or 15 years before you get married. Tell them to use this time as training ground for their self-control and get ready and get prepared. In Israel, if you're 20 years old, you're in the army. If you're married, you get a year off, and those are about the same time, right? You're in the army, but if you get married, those are set up. You get the year off to be married. That's a young man, and we should start thinking more along the lines of holding our young men more responsible, I think, to be men than less. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, for the answer to all our questions in the Bible. Thank you that prayer is the answer when we are dealing with temptation, just as Jesus told the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane that their temptation to flee and be cowards would be met and handled as they went to you in prayer. Father, I pray that as we come to you with our urgent, specific requests, you would fulfill your promise. We're asking you to show us your power and to meet our need right in the nick of time. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.